one of those occasions that many gifts are given. Gifts given to moms, and perhaps as you can think back and recall various gifts that you've given to your mother at various times throughout life, and the kind of gifts you gave. And so this morning, I want to think about that in terms of gifts, but a little different, not so much a gift that we maybe would given to our mom on this particular day, but the idea of gifts for Mother's Day, and to think of it in a twofold fashion. One is the gifts that moms give. What are the gifts that moms give to children? Or specifically, what are some kinds of gifts that you might want to consider in terms of giving? And then to reverse it a little bit and to think of children in terms of gifts they give to their mothers. But having said that, before we move into the passages we're going to look at this morning, just to realize that the very nature of talking about it being gifts to moms, that pretty much excludes half of the audience right there in terms of gender. But then there's another part that maybe is left out because they don't have children. Or we even get thinking about it and say, well, that would have been nice if I would have heard this 20 years ago, but my kids are all grown. And so to give a little perspective, much of this really is not specifically for moms, though it's focused that way. It's parenting, so it doesn't really exclude the guys because it's in that broad sense of parenting. And then beyond that, whether one has children in your home right now or not, there are principles that perhaps you have an opportunity to pass on to others. So maybe your children are all grown, but there's still the influence of a mom, of a dad, upon adult children. And what are the ways that you can continue to instruct, to continue to encourage, to continue to point? But then, if your parents are still alive, there's the part of still being a child. And how does an adult child even relate to their parents? And then all of that in regard that, if your children are a little bitty, one day they may be adult children and you may be a little more advanced in years. Well, I guarantee you will be. And how are they going to respond to you? So there are many different facets. So don't get focused in on one thing and say this is not for me, because really there are very many nuances here that still apply to you no matter where you're at in life right now. David Wilkerson wrote, "Good parents do not always produce great, good children, but devout, dedicated, hardworking mothers and fathers can weigh the balance in favor of decency and the building of moral character. Every word and deed of a parent is a fiber woven into the character of a child, which ultimately determines how that child fits into the fabric of society." Well, I'd like to look at one mother, actually a grandmother and a mother, that Scripture speaks of and speaks of in a very positive way. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now in 2 Timothy, in this whole first several verses, Paul is encouraging Timothy. Paul is very much a father figure, both in a physical and probably more even in a personal sense to Timothy. And Paul is encouraging Timothy in his spiritual walk. And it's not as though Timothy is struggling to whether or not he's going to continue in the Christian life, but there are certain struggles in his life. At this point, Timothy is basically the pastor in a large pastoral role or a bishop role at Ephesus. And the challenges that are there, and those challenges continue. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy. And part of the encouragement is in terms of the spiritual giftedness that he has, that Paul is confident he has. And Paul is encouraging him to almost pull some of those gifts off the wall or out of the shelf and use them. He says, rekindle this gift. And so it's as though there's a campfire and it's morning time. And from the outside, it looks as though the campfire has totally burned out. It's just all black and ashen. Though if one were to take a stick and start to stir it around, the hot embers would glow again with brightness. And a little kindling on it, and you would have a fire. And that's what he's saying to Timothy here in this passage to rekindle this. And in verse 6 he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands." Paul knows this gift's there. But the foundation for that gift, the foundation for this encouragement, is in the verse before, in verse 5. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Paul finds a confidence. Now, he personally knows Timothy, but he finds a confidence in Timothy to say, "I am confident that this kind of faith is in you." Now, at this point, we can be positive. Paul is not talking about a salvation faith. First, we know from Paul's theology that he wouldn't be saying your faith to be saved, you know, is derived from your parents. But also, he's pulling on this heritage. He's saying, "I am confident that this faith is in you because I saw it in your mother. I saw it in your grandmother." That this kind of a faith you've seen, you've experienced, you've observed, it's in you. So not only Paul knows it from personally interacting from Timothy, but he's drawn upon this experience. Now, in another passage in 2 Timothy, we also see this kind of a heritage that was passed on. If you look at chapter 3, in verse 16 is a passage that is so well known, especially well known among those of us that take the Bible very seriously and believe that it is God's Word and God has given out. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Well, that passage is well known. But the verse right before it, notice that, verse 15. "And from childhood," he's writing to Timothy, "and from childhood you have known the sacred writings." Timothy has known Scripture since childhood. Where did he learn that? Well, I'm sure he learned it in part by being, to use our terminology, being in Sunday school. I'm sure he learned it by other people around him, by, being in church and listening to things, if we wanted to bring it into our terminology. But in the context, the primary place that Timothy learned was from his mother and his grandmother. Well, back in chapter 1 in verse 5, I'd like to look at that for a moment and look at it and think of it in terms of gifts that can be given. The first gift we could say is that a mother can give is the gift of faith. The gift of faith. For we see that in this passage as we just read. Let's think about that for a moment then, and what is gift faith? What is faith? Well, it's been said that faith is not so much intellectual assent to a series of propositions, but rather the act of personal trust in God. So when you think about faith, faith is in that sense of trust, reliance. Faith is the movement of one's whole soul in confidence toward Christ. Kind of adapted from Hawthorne. The movement of one's whole soul toward the person of Jesus Christ. Adapted from J. Oswald Sanders, we could put it this way. Faith might be thought of as a sixth sense, which enables one to apprehend the invisible but very real spiritual realm. That we live in a world that's concrete, that's tangible things around us, but there's some intangible things. There's a spiritual realm. And faith allows one. It's almost a sixth sense that allows one to discern things that are beyond just the obvious physical. Another writer might paraphrase it this way. Faith is much more than simply believing something is true. Faith not only believes it, but it acts on it. See, faith is in some ways the idea of belief, but it's not just belief in terms of proposition. Faith takes action. Someone gave an illustration once about faith in terms of climbing up on a tree and out on the branch. And then God says, well, now cut the branch off. And so you start sawing over here between you and the far side of the limb. And God says, no, on the other side, between you and the trunk. That's faith. Faith is action. It's not just believing. It's that sense of believing and then taking an action. Another way we might put it is, faith is not trying to believe something regardless of the evidence. Faith is doing something regardless of the consequences. So it's not that I believe even though it doesn't make sense. It's I believe even though I may not fully understand how it's all going to work out. Faith is a person stepping out into the unknown, obeying God's commands, is the way one person put it. And then to adapt J. Oswald Sanders again, faith grows with greatest speed when we believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. Those are the things that a mom can put forth to her children to illustrate, to demonstrate faith. Well, by faith, we receive the gift of life. That's one. Salvation is yours by faith. I was reading in Luke this morning. I've been reading through Luke. And it's always interesting when you reread passages how certain things jump out and you're like, I don't think that was there before. I don't remember ever seeing that. I don't remember anybody ever commenting on this. And it's really not germane to the passage, but it's the passage, and it's an illustration of faith. It's where there's a Gentile ruler, and he has a servant. And this man is so compassionate, he actually cares about his servant. His servant is sick, and he's heard about Jesus, and so he sends some Jewish elders to find Jesus to implore him to come and heal his servant. Well, at the surface of this story, you see, well, here's a person of great means. He's not going to take the time to go to Jesus, though there's a confidence there, but he's sending people in behalf. Well, later in that same story, this man explains his reasoning. He says he didn't see himself worthy to go to Jesus. That's why he sent others. That was his attitude, so humble. It wasn't one of arrogance, I don't have time. It was one of humility. But when the Jewish elders find Jesus, they say, there's a man that is worthy of this task. He has somebody that is sick, and he wants a favor from you. He wants you to heal him. And he's worthy of it because he's a good guy. He's done a lot for us. In fact, he built our synagogue. It's interesting in this passage, calling upon the grace of Jesus Christ, which is where it would come from. They didn't understand it, and their appeal to him is this guy is worthy. But even the person himself says, I'm not worthy. But in the course of this, he changes his mind, basically, and he sends some other people and says, wait a minute. You know, I'm a commander. I give orders, and they're carried out. You don't really have to come here. All you have to do is give the order. And Jesus is so impressed with this faith. He says, there's not faith in Israel like this. And of course, the point of the story is, this man's a Gentile showing this incredible faith. But that's faith illustrated, demonstrated for people. What is the faith that you live out for your children to see? Well, the faith of that we live in this new life. Hebrews says, in that sense of defining faith, Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. faith. Faith is that sense of a confidence, a trust, but it's not in the concrete that you can see. I had a professor use an illustration like this. He held up a pen and he said, "Okay, I'm holding this pencil in my hand. How many of you believe that?" And, in some, okay, he said it, I believe it. And some, it's probably a trick, I don't believe it. And, but he was going, "Well, based upon my character, I'm telling you, I'm holding this pencil in my hand. How many of you believe it?" Well, then, okay, we all believe it. We don't think he's lying to us. We believe him. Then he holds it up and he says, "How many of you believe I'm holding this pencil in my hand?" And, you know, everybody raises their hand and goes, "Wrong." There's no belief involved now. It's concrete. You can see it. But the other one is a matter of belief. The other one is a matter of trust, a matter of confidence, a matter of reliance based upon what you knew about the person. And so when we look at biblical faith, it's based upon who Jesus Christ is, who God has revealed Himself to be. That throughout Scripture shows us a God that is faithful. A God that keeps His Word. A God of promise. And so Hebrews tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, we see the walk of faith through Scripture. A walk of faith in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, we find these words. "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." And there it is. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's the Christian life. To walk by faith, not by sight. There, several years ago, I was praying. And I was praying these prayers of great faith from my perspective. And being this person of enormous faith, I was praying not that God would show us the path from here to there, but God just show us the next stepping stone. So, you know, a person of little faith would have been saying, "Lord, you know, I don't see the way across this pond, so show me each one of the stepping stones so I know how to get across that." But a person of great faith would just say, "Well, just show me the next stone." And then it occurred upon to me, that's still not faith. I was wanting God to show me the next step in a very concrete, tangible way that required no faith to take the step. There's a movie that has nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with the Bible, though it would draw hugely from the Bible to make their story. But though that series of Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it's one of the last ones when he's reading this ancient scroll about how to get to this treasure. And he comes to this chasm and he has to cross it. And this passage talks about faith. And so as the actor Harrison Ford is looking at this chasm and there's nothing, to do there, and it's a time thing. If he doesn't hurry, his dad's going to die. And yet, if he steps out there, it's certain death, it would appear. But this passage keeps talking about this faith. And so he takes that step, and he steps. And he's on solid ground, if you will, and he walks across. And when he gets to the other side, he picks up some dust, sand, and he throws it back out there, and you can see the bridge now. And it's a rock bridge that's exactly the same color, the same rock as the sides of the chasm. And so it just blended in. It was an optical illusion that it wasn't there. Of course, one wonders, why didn't he throw the dirt first? But then it wouldn't have been an illustration of him taking the step of faith. While that had nothing to do with the Bible, it is a great illustration of faith. that God says, step here. We're going, well, let me get some dirt and throw out there so I can see the stone. And then I'll step. And God says, no, just step. I'm telling you, it's there. Paul says, we walk not by sight. We walk by faith. But most of us long to walk by sight in that regard. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Christian life is a life of faith. Paul says, I live it in faith. Colossians 2:6 and 7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ? How did you receive Christ? Paul says, now, walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. How did you receive Christ? What was that first moment when you received Christ, when you did what? You trusted. You believed. You placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, now live it. Faith is not just how you enter the Christian life. It is the walk of the Christian life. The gift of faith. The gift of faith. Well, there's challenges to that walk also, though, that if you're going to give that gift of faith. The challenges is it's not just there. It's not just, okay, I have faith and it will always be there. In 1 Timothy 1:18 to 19, Paul says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good faith, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Well, there's several things we see in that passage. One is, it's possible to shipwreck your faith. Not to lose your salvation, but this life of faith, it's possible to run aground. And Paul tells him to fight the good fight of faith. And so, we have this life to live, but to realize it's a fight. It's a battle. It's a war. We have to fight the good fight of faith. He says, keeping faith. And so, faith is something that one has to keep in that regard. Not in terms of losing your salvation, but in terms of that I am going to walk by faith. I'm going to walk in confidence and not turn away to my own. In 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It doesn't say there that the love of money is the only root of evil, but it is a root of evil. Not money, but the desire for money. That desire for money that controls, that dictates what one does in life. And if that's there, it can lead to a shipwreck of one's faith. James 1, 2-3 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so we see here that trials can enhance one's faith. Adversity can build up that endurance. In Jude verses 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. But the main part I want to focus on, or the only part I want to focus on, it says, building yourselves up in most holy faith. So once again, faith is something that can be enhanced, built up. It's not a static thing. It's dynamic. And so the gift of faith, that's a gift a mom can give, the gift of faith. Well, building somewhat upon the same thing, the second gift that a mom can give is the gift of a visible faith. The gift of a visible faith. For in this passage, in verse 5 of chapter, or in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, it says, for I am mindful. I am mindful. And this word for mindful is the idea of remembering. Remembering. And the active, it means the act of remembering. And we find that in a passage like in 2 Peter. It talks about remembering. It's the act of remembering. In the passive, as it's used here, it's receive as a remembrance. And Paul is saying, you know, I'm mindful. I remember something. Well, if Paul remembered, what was it he remembered about Eunice and Lois? He remembered that they told him they were people of great faith? I doubt it. You don't remember in that regard. A private faith may be accepted as fact by others, but they can never remember it. There are politicians that run for office, and I can recall their statements of their great faith because it's this private faith. They say, as president, I wouldn't do that because the law says this. But as a person of great faith, I believe this. So I can recall their profession of faith, but I can't remember their faith because I've never seen their faith exemplified. I've never seen an action of faith by some of those people. So when Paul is saying he's mindful, he can't just be referring to, I heard you make a profession. He actually saw it. He saw Lois. He saw Eunice live a life of faith. He saw them do something. He saw them act upon their beliefs. It's a visible faith. So it's one thing to tell your children, do this, do this. It's another to tell them those things and then also demonstrate that faith. It's so much easier to parent in terms of do what I say, not what I do. And, you know, I would love to tell Erica that almost every day. But the fact is, what one does also has great impact. And to teach faith, one has to have a visible faith. The third gift, the first being the gift of faith, the second one being the gift of a visible faith, the third being the gift of a genuine faith. For Paul says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith, or I believe the NIV has genuine faith. The word for sincere or genuine here means genuine, sincere, literally without hypocrisy. The word in its literal meaning means without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is that pretense. It's to externally say, this is how it is, but internally be something else. It is a contradiction. It's not just being inconsistent. If inconsistency means hypocrisy, then we're all hypocrites because we're all inconsistent. But hypocrisy is a pretense. And often we hear about this idea of hypocrisy because somebody stumbles, somebody sins, and oh, they're a hypocrite. That's really not the way it's used scripturally. That's not what the word means. It's not to be inconsistent. Hypocrisy is to intentionally pretend. And the word came from play acting. When people wore costumes, put a mask on to pretend to be somebody else. And so hypocrisy is a pretense. And here, the word sincere means to be without pretense, to be without pretending. And to see this usage in Romans 12:9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy, our same word. Also in James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, the same word. Two other passages, though, translate it differently. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And then in 1 Timothy 1:5, in 1 Timothy 1:5 says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sincere, genuine faith is a faith that is not hypocritical. It is a faith that is not pretense. And so, it's genuine. It's not a mother saying, you have to really trust the Lord. And then, all the time knowing she has no trust. It's not somebody that's externally trying to put on the shows of a faith, but internally has no trust. It's one that is living that trust from an inward out position, a sincere, genuine faith. It's not necessarily a perfect faith. A sincere, genuine faith isn't a perfect faith. But neither is it a pretend faith. It is not a faith of convenience. It is not a faith that kind of puts a show on for others to see. It is a faith that is from the core. And so the gift that a mother gives, or at least in this very narrow capacity that we're looking at this morning, is a gift of faith. A visible faith, a sincere faith. Well, let's turn the tables and think about a child's gift to his mother or to her mother. And that is living a genuine faith. The mother gives the heritage of the faith. The child's gift is to live that faith. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have a passage that addresses parents and children. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Well, the first gift that a child can give to mother or by extension to parents is the gift of obedience. The gift of obedience. Obedience is a gift that the dependent child can give. It's not necessarily the gift that an adult child gives, because Scripture exhorts us that as one matures and grows and moves into marriage, that they leave and cling to their own spouse. But obedience is that gift that a dependent child gives. The direct appeal in this passage is to children. Children in the Ephesian church. If Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, and in this letter he makes a direct appeal to the children, he was expecting that these children were able to hear it, able to listen to it, and respond. So the passage isn't written to little bitty two-year-olds, and it's not written to adult children, but it's written to those children that are still dependent, still living at home, old enough to understand, so it could be young, 3, 4, 5, whatever age you want to put in there, up to, in our society, up to, say, 18, he's still when they're in that dependent age. So often when we look at this passage, we think of it, this is the passage that you teach to those 3-year-olds in Sunday school. This is a passage for little bitty children. It is a passage for them, but it's a passage for older children too. Children that are able to understand and respond. Obedience is a direct gift to parents, but it's an ultimate response to Christ. For if you notice, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." That the obeying is obviously direct to the parent, but there's a spiritual dynamic. It's beyond that. It's an obedience in respect, in reference to the Lord. It is a spiritual exercise of obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience is the right thing to do. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." There's a qualification here. There's a morality here. It's right. It's not just that it's convenient. It's not just that our society kind of adopts this. It's right as opposed to wrong. There's a standard. God has set a standard, and He says, this is a right thing to do. Not to obey is wrong. One of the greatest differences between when I was, the world I grew up in and the world my daughters grew up in, the greatest difference is I grew up in a world that said, and it was understood, the words were never used, but it was clearly understood, there's absolute truth. There are rights and there are wrongs, and there's no question about it. My daughters grew up in a world that said things are relative. It may be right for you, but it's not necessarily right for me. It may be right in that situation, but it's not right in all situations. Who are you to tell me something is right? Now, what wasn't different was whether people did right or wrong. That's pretty much the same. It's not that I grew up in an age when everybody did what was right. But when people did things or when they heard about other people's doing things, people knew it was right or it was wrong. And there wasn't any question. Now, it didn't necessarily mean that all those kids went out and did the right things, but they knew it was wrong. That may make it worse in some ways. But today, people want to say, it doesn't really matter. It's just a society thing at best. This passage says, no. Obeying your parents is right. Not to obey, by extension then, is wrong. A moral wrong. Not just a society wrong. Not just a convenience. Not just an expectation. Not just your home's values. But by God's standard. You know, this idea of disobedience is so serious from God's perspective that the new nation of Israel, that disobedience was such an issue, it was viewed as so serious that there are no matters that were more serious. There were matters that were as serious, but none that were more serious. And in those days, if there had been cell phones, it would have been included in this passage. And this is what God would have said. He who lets his cell phone go off in a church service shall surely be put to death. But fortunately for Sally, that was prior, and that's not what the passage said. But the passage said, he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. You know, it's easy to just say, well, that's Old Testament. They did a lot of those things. And, you know, well, granted, there's not an extension. We're not encouraging that if someone strikes his father that they ought to be executed. And we don't see that picked up in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we cannot even necessarily find examples of where it was carried out in the Old Testament. But what's important is look at the prohibition. Look at the statement. That's how it was viewed. To disrespect, to dishonor one's parents was so serious in this new nation when God is setting up the rules and the direction of this new nation says it should be death. Likewise, two verses later, Exodus 21:17 says, he who curses his mother or father shall surely be put to death. Obedience is an indicator. It's an indicator. Obedience is an indicator of honoring one's mother or father. One gives honor. One shows honor. Obedience is an indicator that there's honor extended. Disobedience is an indicator of dishonor. Thus we had those passages in Exodus. Also, obeying parents places one in a path of following the Lord. I believe that is spiritually the reason it's so important. Because if one learns to respond to their parents, they are in a much better position to respond to God. If one learns that they can just do whatever they want, they're not responsible to anyone, being responsible to God is going to be much more difficult. So teaching your children to obey isn't this selfish iron rule thing. Teaching your children to obey is a step toward putting them in a position where they can respond to God. Well, a couple of examples of disobedience and parents that did not go out of their way to teach obedience would be Eli, the great prophet. in the Old Testament, in Samuel, in the book of Samuel, Eli is a great judge, great prophet. But he had worthless sons, Scripture says. The sons of Eli were worthless. They did not know the Lord. They were priests. They were serving the Lord in a physical capacity, but they did not know Him. They were worthless, God says. Later, when judgment is announced upon the sons and will also come upon Eli, God says, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." Eli's sons will be judged by God, or were judged by God, judged to the point of death. And Eli is included in that because he knew they were evil. He knew they were worthless. And he didn't rebuke them. He never took the stand. You know, parenting is not easy. It's much easier just to let things go. David had many sons. One of his sons deceived David and raped his half-sister. Scripture says, when David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. Well, good for David. I mean, you ought to be angry when you find out your son has acted that way. He was angry. But Scripture nowhere says David did anything. The silence of Scripture and everything in the passage indicates David did nothing. He was outraged. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was evil. But he took no action. In 1 Kings 1:6, in reference to another rebellious son, speaking of David, it says, "And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?'" You know, those aren't a phenomenally strong stance. It's not saying David at no time picked up his spear and said, "If you do that again, I'm going to kill you." Or it didn't say at no time did David not take his staff and beat his kid into submission. It simply says, at no time did he say, "Why? Why on earth would you do such a stupid thing?" And he had a son that rebelled, and rebelled to the point of kicking David out of the kingdom and taking over the kingdom. Two examples of great leaders, two examples of great men used by God, but both of them ended up with children, some of whom were less than ideal because two fathers that never rebuked their children. Now consider Daniel and his friends. Daniel was about 16 years old, give or take 2 years, when he was taken in captivity to Babylon, to a foreign country, to a foreign culture. Everything was totally different. But he was taken in part because of his knowledge, part because of being a bright, intelligent kid. And so if that were to occur in this church, then all of our teenagers would be gone because they're all bright and intelligent, and they would be taken into captivity to be used by others for their wisdom and to be taught. How do you account or explain for the discretion, for the moral courage in Daniel and these young men? How was it they were able to take stands? They were able to take a stand against the king. And you recall how Daniel, at this early age, 14 to 18 years old, says, "I'm not going to eat this food." This food, and we're not exactly sure, but most likely it was food that had been sacrificed. It wasn't the food itself that Daniel was opposed to. It was that it had been sacrificed to a foreign god. And the association of Daniel says, "Just give me vegetables." And the guy in charge says, "I don't know, I'm going to get in trouble. You're the king's choice guy, and if you don't look good, I'm going to get in trouble. Just try it for 10 days. Where does he come up with the courage to take a stance like that? Where does he come up with the faith to trust God, that God would provide for him? Now, some want to come along, and I've been reading a book recently where it's like, well, you know, it was only a nutritional choice. He got away from that bad meat and stuff, and he ate some good vegetables, and that's why he's better. That's not what the story indicates. That's not the story. It's a story of faith. It's not a story of good nutritional choices. Where did he come up with the courage? Well, it's either that God just zapped these four guys and placed them there because of their enormous courage and integrity that he could just see developing, and that's a possibility. Or else they were selected and selected by God in addition because they had a foundation that loving parents had provided and had taught them. Now, the one's a possibility that it just happened, but more likely it happened in a context of loving parents that taught them. They learned. So the gift of obedience. The second gift is the gift of honor. The gift of honor. Back in the Ephesians passage, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." And so it's going back to the Ten Commandments that we are to obey. We are to honor our parents. Honor. What does it mean to honor? Well, one, the idea of obedience has to be there. So for that dependent child, the idea of obedience is there. Second, it would include the concept of respect. To respect. A respect for the office. You know, that's one of the big things that's changed in the last, I don't know, 15, 20 years in our nation, at least. It's not, if you go back in history, it's not that the political system, the parties have always agreed. There's great disagreements. But you know, there was a respect for the office of presidency. But that respect for that office has really gone downhill. And I'll tell you, one of the major places and times that it changed, it was the Republicans that changed it. Because they didn't respect the Democratic president, and they no longer honored the office. And they would speak openly, not against him as a person, but against that position. One time I was making an illustration in the Old Testament, in the passage in Isaiah, where it basically the passage in John the Baptist uses this about making these roads flat, you know, leveling out things. And this is what they did in preparation for the king coming, somebody of great political position coming to town. You got out and you leveled the road. You put a new road down to make it smooth so they could enter into town. And so I said something about if President Clinton were coming and we'd put this on. And I had these two adults that are very loyal. They're very patriotic and they teach character. There's really an emphasis. And you could see their facial expressions like, I wouldn't do anything. I would see, we fail to separate. I don't agree with some personal decisions he's made. I don't agree with him as a person. I wouldn't vote for him as a president. But he's the president and I will honor that position. We don't honor positions in this nation anymore. I assume that we still honor the position of a judge in a courtroom. And one of the reasons being, at any moment, the judge could levy some action against you. So it's a position that is honored somewhat by necessity, perhaps. But the respect for the office of a parent. I respect my parent because they're my parent. They're in that office. Not because they're perfect. Not because they've done everything right. Not because they haven't made mistakes. Because they have that office of a parent. Respect. Respect for the relationship. That God has given me this relationship. God, if He's sovereign, placed me in this home. I will never know fully why I was placed in this home and why my friend was placed in that home. But in this mystery of how God creates people and yet He does it through the DNA of parents, those are mysteries that I'm never going to understand. I don't really even have the ability to start to ask the right questions to understand it. But God has placed me in this home. Will I respect that relationship? Will I respect that office? Respect has been defined as showing regard for the worth of someone or something. To show regard for your parents. That one, the first obedience is really for the dependent child. Respect is for both, whether we're dependent or whether we're adult children. And the third gift in the sense of honor is not only obedience and request, but care to provide for. Notice that it says, honor your parents. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says that those who are widows indeed, that is, they don't have any family to provide for them, they should be honored. Honor widows indeed. The context there is to provide for them financially. To provide for them financially. Also, in Matthew 15:4, the Pharisees are upset with Jesus and about his disciples because they're not following the traditions. And Jesus says, you know, this tradition thing, you guys, y'all are more into the tradition thing than into keeping what God says. And in fact, you've let your traditions become a way to keep you from keeping what God says to do. You disobey God's law by your traditions. And he says, he gives the example. He says, you go along and you say, oh, Dad, I wish you'd have called yesterday. You know, if you'd have called yesterday and said you needed to borrow some money, I could have given you that money. I mean, I had $10,000 in that CD, and I would have gladly given it to you, Dad. You wouldn't even have to borrow it. I'd just given it to you as a gift. But last night I was thinking, I thought, Lord, I'm going to dedicate that CD to you. So I can't give it to you anymore, Dad. That was the practice of the Pharisees. They would take their stuff. They didn't actually give it away. They just said it's dedicated to the Lord. And so when their parents had needs, they weren't there. But they weren't there because they were religious. They weren't there because of their traditions. This idea of honoring one's parents means physically providing. There's a physical responsibility to provide for parents that adult children have. And Erica, you better write that down. So we have the gift of obedience, the gift of honor, and the third gift that a child can give to their parents is the gift of heritage. The gift of heritage. For the passage in Ephesians says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's the obedience factor. The gift of honor comes in verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise. The third, the gift of heritage, comes in the third verse, which is the promise. Promise is rephrased a little bit in the New Testament, but it says, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, the original one was live long in the land because it was to Israel and it would be a long life in the land, the promised land. But Paul has taken it and adapted it more universally to us because we're not in the land, but we're on the earth. That we may live long. There is a physical life that's being viewed here. A heritage. That the gift you can give your parents is to live out this life of faith. For if you do that in that general sense, not in the absolute of each individual case, but in that general sense, you will live a better life. You will live a longer life. You will live a life with more quality. Those that rebel, those that have a life of disobedience, will find themselves in all kinds of things that are more likely to make life shorter and more difficult and less enjoyable for all because of the choices they make. We have come to a place in our society where we say teenage rebellion is natural, it's normal. Where do we get such foolish ideas? It may be expected because that's what we see, but it's not necessary. It is not a means of growth. It is not a necessary component to grow up. One just has to go through these periods of rebellion. There's nothing wonderful about it. There's nothing necessary about it. It does happen, so perhaps we shouldn't be shocked or devastated when it occurs. But people break their arm. That doesn't mean that's normal and natural and it's okay. It only means that, well, I knew somebody that broke their arm and they were able to use their arm, so let's not panic too much. This says, if you follow this, you will live long. In a general rule, a parable sense, you will live long. Or, I mean, a proverbial sense, you will live long. You will have a quality life. You will have a good life because you've learned to follow the Lord. And in that sense of heritage, I'd like to add to the passage and say, then pass it on. And now you've brought it full circle. For if the child, whether it's a son or a daughter, then takes that faith that they learned from their mother and they teach it to their children, they've passed this on and they've created a true heritage. So for moms, the gift you can give is give the gift of faith. The gift of a sincere faith, a visible faith. For a child, the gift you can give to your mom is the gift of a life lived in faith. Obedience, honor, and heritage. Somewhere in all that, there's something that's applicable to you, regardless of where you're at. Even if it's encouraging a neighbor in how they raise their children. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for our moms, the mothers You've given us, the mothers that influenced our lives, mothers that weren't perfect, mothers that were struggling perhaps to grow up and deal with their issues, but yet mothers that were nevertheless the mothers You gave us. Mothers that loved us for the most part. There, with rare exceptions, do we find people that truly had mothers that didn't love them. And Father, regardless of the image that was given to us, let us be the parents, whether we are presently parents or one day we'll be parents. Let us be the fathers, the mothers that You've called us to be. Let us be the children, whether we're still at home or whether we're adult children, let us be the children You've called us to be. And we do thank You for the passages. We pray now that You would take it and You would use it in our lives and that You would direct us to the specific things we need to be about. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.